In high school, I played as many sports as I possibly could, but my favorite sports were always rugby and football. That's because I probably wasn't a finesse player. A hand and eye coordination was not always my strong suit. I know that's shocking to you. You look at me and say, that's just a specimen of raw athletic talent. How could he have been, not good at all things? But sadly, I wasn't. I was a blunt instrument. I was the guy that you put on the field to run throughout the course of the game. I was the guy that you told to go and hit someone or run over someone or block someone, and I was just happy to do so. Well, throughout my startlingly disappointing career in high school athletics, I did come to learn a couple things. I learned in football that the last 2 minutes of the game are the most difficult. They are often the most crucial. I learned that when it's third down and goal, and specifically when it's third down and inches, that is the most dangerous time. I was a lineman. Just to put that into your mind, I just hit heads for an hour straight. I was in the center of the line. I was a guard. And it's at that time when it's third and inches that you have to be hyper-vigilant, because it's at that time that you're amped up, you're anxious, you're ready to go. But that's the time that you're going to misread the snap count. That's the time that you're going to launch offside. That's the time when you're going to get that infraction that moves you back down the field. That's the time that requires the greatest of discipline. And I say that now because we are in the red zone in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. There are only 7 verses left in the epistle until we come to the end. And we have worked our way through this letter. We have, by my count, today is the 47th sermon we've had in this particular text. And so it's been a long game, so to speak. We're ready for the end. We want to charge ahead. We want to be finished. And now so close to the end, we're chomping at the bit. We're tempted to charge ahead, but that's really something we must not do, because this is God's inspired word. These things have been written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for our instruction. They are to be taken seriously. They are meant to be applied to our own lives in our own particular context, so we dare not rush ahead. We dare not jump offside. We need to be disciplined. We need to show some restraint, lest we miss the message that God has for his people. So let's open our Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. This morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 21 through 24. And as you know, this short passage is part of a much larger section, a section that stretches all the way back to verse 1 of this chapter. In the first 16 verses of the chapter, the apostle sends greetings to the believers in Rome, those who have had some impact, some sort of interaction with him, impacting both him and his ministry. And in that section, Paul identifies at least 28 different people or groups of people. And referring to these saints, people of various backgrounds and social status, there's old people, there's young people, there's celebrities, and there's no names. In referring to these people, Paul shows that there are no insignificant persons within the body of Christ. There are no little people in the body of Christ. That each person is significant, and it's because of this that the church of Christ advances the cause of Christ as they band together, as they move in unison together. Well, last week we our text forms something of a parenthesis in this flow of thought. In verses 17 through 20, Paul in some ways approaches the topic of advancing the cause of Christ from a different direction. So if the cause of Christ, if the gospel is proclaimed most effectively, most efficiently, as the body of Christ rallies around one another, and each part does what it is called to do, what then do you do with the false teacher? What do you do with those who cast doubt on God's word and foment division within the people of God? Paul says you need to watch out for those people. These are false teachers. These are self-serving prima donnas. He says, mark them out and keep away from them. And now in verses 21 through 24, Paul allows us to catch a glimpse of those who are with him at the time of writing. He allows us to see a portion of his inner circle, those who played a key role in his second and third missionary journeys. We might expect these people to be the creme de la creme, you know, the best and the brightest that the world has to offer, and yet they're not. These people, those who are closest to the Apostle Paul, they come from a wide spectrum of society, and yet these men came together, they used their own unique talents and resources, and they use them to God's glory. Once again, we'll see here that the cause of Christ advances as the church bands together to fulfill that common purpose. So with that in mind, let's read our text together. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Romans 16. I'm going to begin at verse 21 and end at the end of verse 24. And again, here we will see that the cause of Christ advances as the church bands together, rallies around this common pursuit. So Paul writes once again, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. In verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you as little children, asking that you would speak to us through the ministry of your word. We come to come recognizing that you truly are, as Jesus said, our Father. You are the sovereign creator who formed our inmost being. Not only did you create us physically, but we are told that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so we come before you as those who seek your guidance. We come to you as those who are frail, in need of your strength. We come to you as those who are finite in our understanding, and so we need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We need you to speak to us this morning. We have not come to hear the words of a human being. We have come to hear from you. So speak to us through your word. We ask that your spirit might work in my hearts and minds, in our collective hearts and minds as a congregation, so that we might hear and understand accurately the text that is presented before us. We ask this so that we might walk worthy of the manner in which we have been called, so that we might honor the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to him And so we pray that the church would be edified and built up and equipped for the work of service that you have pressed upon us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In verses 21 through 24, Paul does essentially two things. In the first three verses, Paul extends greetings to a number of saints who are with him. So the first section, he's going to extend greetings from a number of saints who are with him. These people have the privilege of serving alongside, side by side with the Apostle Paul. Arguably the greatest preacher, teacher, evangelist, missionary, the greatest Christian the world has ever seen. I mean, this is a rare group. This is a distinguished gathering. And there's eight people listed in the text. But then what we discover is that after extending greetings from the saints in verses 21, 22, and 23, Paul will shift his focus in verse 24 in that he extends now not greetings from the saints, but grace from the Savior. So there's two components, two main sections of the text before us. There's the greeting and the grace. There's the saints and the Savior. And taken in its larger context, these sections demonstrate that the cause of Christ advances as the church rallies around, as it works together according to the power and provision of God to pursue the purpose that he has set before them. Now that's the idea of our text. So let's begin really with the first part, with Paul's extension of these greetings from the saints that are with him. We'll see that again that there are eight different individuals in this section. But I think in some ways to get a handle on this, we need to recognize that he divides these eight separate individuals probably into three common groupings, as it were. And the first group that sends the greetings to the church in Rome, these are going to consist of Paul's spiritual kinsmen. His spiritual kinsmen. Look at verse 21. Paul says this. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." You'll note that there's four individuals listed in the verse, but there's one label that describes them all. Paul identifies them as my kinsmen. Paul will use this term elsewhere, and I think he uses it when he refers to Junius. I think he's referring to Junius not in a generic sense, but in a more narrow sense. I think he's identifying her as perhaps his sister. But more often than not, Paul will use this term, my kinsmen, in a much wider sense. In that sense, he is referring to those of Jewish extraction, those who share a common ethnicity. These are those who are numbered amongst the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the fact that these men are serving with the apostle in the furtherance of the gospel indicates that these people share something more than just a national heritage. These people are Jewish believers. Unlike the vast majority of the Hebrew people, the Hebrew nation, the vast majority of Paul's own fellow countrymen, these men have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have made it their mission to tell others of who he is and what he has done on their behalf. So who are these people? Well, the first is Timothy. This man is mentioned 24 times by name in the New Testament. I mean, that's astounding. You need to understand, he is mentioned more times than half of the 12 disciples. He's mentioned more than Thomas, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Thomas, Matthew, one of the James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. I mean, this guy occupies a place of prominence. in the New Testament corpus. He plays a major role in the spread of the gospel across Asia and into Greece. What we learn in the biblical text is that Paul and Silas met Timothy as a young man near the beginning of the second of Paul's second missionary journey. They met him in a town called Lystra. This was a small city about 100 miles away from Paul's own hometown of Tarsus. And this young man was raised by a God-fearing mother and grandmother. He was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And we don't really understand the circumstances of his conversion. We do know that Paul preached the gospel in Lystra during his first missionary journey. And it's probably at that time that Lois and Eunice come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's probably through their ministry to their offspring that Timothy is brought to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by the time Paul and Silas come back to Lystra during the second missionary journey, Timothy somehow has gained a reputation within the larger regional church. We're told in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, that the churches of Lystra and Iconium, this is the town over, these churches, they speak well of him. Somehow, this young man comes to the attention of the Apostle Paul. And he is so impressed by this individual that he invites him to accompany him on this second missionary journey. For the next 8 or 9 years, Timothy would act as a child serving his father. He would follow Paul from place to place to place. He would suffer the same indignities and hardships. When Paul goes to prison, Timothy goes with him. Timothy would become the apostle's closest confidant and one of his most capable assistants. I mean, when there's a hard job to do, Paul's going to send one of two individuals. He's either going to send Timothy or he's going to send Titus. And of Timothy, he says something just astounding. He calls him my true son in the faith. In commending him to the Philippians, he says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I mean, he's at the top tier. And yet Timothy was a young man. I mean, he's so young that as Paul writes those latter epistles, those prison epistles, he has to tell Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youth, but stay the course. Do what I've called you to do. Be faithful to your ministry. He was a young man, and yet we see here that he's Paul's fellow worker. At the time of writing, Paul doesn't diminish the contributions of this man. He doesn't speak of him as his assistant. He's not referred to as a junior partner in this missionary enterprise. No, he's a full-fledged worker. Despite whatever limitations there may have been regarding his age, this man is making a substantial contribution. He's a fellow worker. He's carrying the message forward. At times, he will do what Paul can't do because of the circumstances in which he finds himself. Brothers and sisters, if you are involved in leading ministry, whether that's in this church or elsewhere, you need to have your own version of a Timothy. You need to look for someone that you can train and disciple, someone who can step in when you're not there, or who can carry the ball when it's been knocked out of when you've been knocked out of commission for a while. You need to look for someone who is growing in his or her walk with the Lord, someone that you can pour your life into, someone who is serious in commitment, someone who is willing to go the distance. let me get a little bit more pointed. At Grace Bible Fellowship, we are blessed with a large number of young men. So to my younger brothers, I could list you by name, maybe embarrass you a bit, but I want to be pointed. I want you to seriously consider whether the Lord is actually calling you into full-time ministry. I want you to get involved. I want you to go to Bible school and to dig deep into the scriptures. I want you to discover the gifts that the Lord has given you and use them to their fullest potential. We need young men. We need them to become fellow workers, those who will help us to proclaim the faith which was once handed down for the saints. And so, my younger brothers, if you are thinking about this, please come to talk to me about this. I would be happy to give you advice. I will do whatever needs to be done to help you pursue that course. Give it serious consideration. Back to our text. Paul sends greetings, beginning with Timothy. In the second part of the verse, he offers a word of salutation from a man named Lucius. The name is Roman in origin. However, the fact that Paul identifies him as my kinsman would suggest that he is actually a Jewish Christian. There may be some sort of Latin component there, but he's obviously a Jewish Christian. That would mean that Luke, that frequent companion of the Apostle Paul, he's out of the running because he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile through and through. So Lucius is not Luke. Lucius is the Roman form of the Greek, or of the Greek name Lucas. But that's not who this individual is. So who is he? In fact, our text that we read earlier in the book of Acts would suggest that Luke only meets Paul as that company arrives in Troas. So even from a historical standpoint, he seems to be out of the running. So who is this man? Who is this Lucius? He's probably Lucius of Cyrene. We were introduced to that individual way back in Acts chapter 13. He is one of the prophets. He's one of the teachers in the church at Antioch, the church where believers were first called Christians. He was one of the men whom the Holy Spirit spoke to, who said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we're told that when Lucius and the rest of this group had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them, that is, Saul and Barnabas, they sent them away on their first missionary journey. I mean, this man has been a longtime friend and colleague of the Apostle Paul. He's known and supported this intrepid church planter for over a decade. While he may not have traveled with the Apostle Paul from place to place as others did, Lucius will remain someone who is engaged in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It seems to be that they connected every time Paul would come back to minister in Jerusalem. He would go first to the church in Antioch and then down south. So probably they're meeting a half dozen times over the course of Paul's ministry. And Paul recounts how things are going, how people are responding to the gospel message. And Lucius is there to encourage him, to remind him of that commission, to compel him to continue pressing forward. Brothers and sisters, in talking with various ministries over the years, I've discovered that as much as they enjoy people who will encourage them from time to time, people who will kind of pop into their lives for a season. As much as they enjoy that, what they're really looking for are a couple of select people who are really going to connect with them and encourage them over the long haul. And so I ask, are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person who's in it for a minute, or are you one who keeps in touch with people? Do you keep cultivating lifelong relationships, encouraging your brothers and sisters in their walk with the Lord? Now, I know that some of you actually do that really well. That you have a number of friends that will come and visit you on furlough, and you enjoy that time together. They enjoy that time with you. And so that is a job well done. You're to be congratulated on that. But if you fall, if you're not really one who belongs to that category, if you find it difficult with, you know, keeping up with a number of people, let me suggest that the matter here is not the quantity of individuals, those relationships that you cultivate, but the quality of a few select relationships. I mean, you need someone in your life that you are going to bear your heart and soul to. And it doesn't matter if you've known them for 5 years or you met them a week ago. It doesn't matter if you're close to them in terms of physical proximity or if they're halfway around the world. You just need someone who's going to speak into your life, who understands where you are in your walk with the Lord, who is able to ask you those tough questions. Are you growing? Are you progressing? Have you grown cold in your devotion, your love for the Lord? Are you committing yourself to the ministry as you once used to? We all need those kinds of people in our life. One or two individuals who are going to stick with us through thick and thin, those who are going to ask us some of those tough questions. Lucius was that person. Will you be the same? We've looked at Timothy, considered Lucius. Now let's take a peek at Jason and Sosipater. These two are mentioned third and fourth on the list. In Acts chapter 17, we discover that Jason was one of the first converts of the Apostle Paul in the city of Thessalonica. And he would open his home to Paul and Silas, giving them a base of operations in the region. Consequently, the gospel, it spreads rapidly throughout the region. As Paul preached, God used the message of Christ's death and resurrection to bring hundreds, if not thousands, of people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, it became so profound that, like what we read in Ephesus, we find that actually happening in Thessalonica as well. We're told that a riot erupted. And that, in fact, that Jason and some of the brethren were dragged before the city court. And we're told as we read the story that it's actually Jason that pacifies the unruly mob. And he does that by offering to give the city council a pledge. He'll empty his bank account to ensure the safety of the Apostle Paul, to give him time to leave the city and to continue his ministry. Jason was a man who could be relied upon in a pinch. During the American Revolutionary War, New England established, and various other colonies established, groups of minutemen to assist in the war effort. These men were generally younger in age. They were either 30 years of age or less. And they were specifically selected from the larger company of fighting men. They were men who covenanted to drop all that they were doing at a moment's notice. That when the call went out saying, we need help, we need you here, we need you to do this, It didn't matter what they were doing. It didn't matter how important it was. They simply dropped it and they went running. They agreed to be ready and to be deployed at a minute's notice. And so that's why they called them the Minutemen. Well, that's what Jason was. He dropped everything to help in a time of need. It didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter how much it cost. It didn't matter if it was going to inconvenience him. Jason was a man who stood in the gap. And every church needs those kinds of people. People who will answer the phone at 3 o'clock in the morning. And simply rush out to help a church member who's having a family emergency. We need people who are flexible, willing to open their homes and to provide some material resources to meet unexpected demands. And perhaps you're one of them. Then we read of Sosipater. He's one of the men mentioned alongside Jason and the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. There he's not called Sosipater, he's called Sopater. It's an abbreviated form of the same name. He is there identified as Sopater of Berea. Paul would meet this man shortly after his exile from Thessalonica, shortly after leaving Jason's household. At Berea, he would find those who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and according to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we're told that these people, they received the word with great eagerness, that they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I mean, Sosipater modeled this mindset. He was the exemplar. He wasn't flashy. He may not have been known for grand gestures like Jason, his friend, a friend who lived probably some 45 to 50 miles to the northeast. He wasn't given to theological flights of fancy. He was studied, methodical. He kept going back to the scriptures, making sure that his beliefs and behaviors conformed to the standard established by God himself. Sosipater wasn't the kind of guy, or was the kind of guy, that brought stability to the church. He made sure that the anchors were driven deep into the bedrock of the biblical text so that the body of Christ wouldn't stray from its mandate, so that it wouldn't leave the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so they wouldn't succumb to every wind of doctrine. It didn't matter if the instruction that was given to the church came from a revered apostle or from some charismatic itinerant preacher. This man always went back to the text, to that which does not change, to that which is steadfast and immovable. He judged everything by the word of God and ensured that the church continued to pursue the right course. That doesn't mean that Sosipater was a killjoy, a spiritual stick in the mud. He wasn't afraid of new ideas or strategies. He simply took the time to make certain that those things were informed and guided by that which is right and just and true. I mean, the church needs visionaries. People who will call us to press forward. People who will call us to engage in new forms of outreach to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ. But we also need men and women like Sosipater. Those who will temper that noble impulse by asking questions that cause us to consider the biblical and theological import of our actions. Without these people, the church may wander off in all different directions. Without them, it may lose focus and potency. So don't be afraid to voice your questions. when you hear a new plan or proposal. The church, this church, needs sociopaters who will open the biblical text and have the confidence to ask, well, what does this mean? How should this, what the text says here, inform our practice, guide what we are doing? Are you such a person? Are you going to be a person with a voice, a person who has a real influence on the body of Christ? And if so, you need to be a person of the Word, a person who studies it, who knows it, who is shaped by it, and who can speak to certain situations, circumstances, based on what Scripture says of those things. In verse 22, we move from to the second group that sends its greetings to the church in Rome. Technically, this is not a group at all. How do you have a group of one? It's really a category, if you want to put it, if you really want to be specific about that. But look at verse 22. Here we move from Paul's spiritual kinsman to his scribe. Again, the passage is short. It's to the point. It simply reads, I, Tertius, or Tertius, I who write the letter, greet you in the Lord. We need to understand that the New Testament writers often used a scribe or an amanuensis to write their letters. That these individuals acted almost like personal secretaries or stenographers, if you want to put it that way. And they sought to accurately record what was verbally dictated by the apostles. And this is nothing new. This practice actually extends back into the Old Testament. Perhaps the greatest example of that we have is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, verse 4, we read of a man named Baruch. He's Jeremiah's scribe, and this is what we read of him. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri, and Baruch wrote in a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Probably the clearest example of this. We're going to read of him later on in the same chapter after Jehoiakim. One of a long list of bad kings in Judah. After this king has the gall to destroy this scroll of scripture. It's then that Jeremiah calls Baruch back and says, we need to do this over again. So in verse 27 of that same chapter, Jeremiah 36, verse 27, we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord. Coming back to the Epistle of Romans, we learn then that Tertius plays a distinguished role. It's a crucial role. And he stands in a long line of noble servants, which is really surprising because of who this man is. See, technically, Tertius is not a name. It's not even a title. It's a number. In the Roman world, slaves were often assigned numbers instead of names. And that designation might somewhat announce their role, their level of prestige within the household. There was primus, secundus, Tertius. This tells us that Tertius was the third. The fact that he has this name still means that he's a slave. that he's an indentured service, that he's still bound to a master. We don't know why that is. It may be that his master was a good man, a believer who treated him well, and so he felt quite capable, quite comfortable, if you can put it comfortable, felt it necessary to remain in that man's employ. That seems to be the most logical or likely scenario. But here we find a slave. He's an educated slave. One who is being used by God and the Apostle Paul and used to write one of the greatest pieces of literature this world has ever known. This is Paul's magnum opus. Better yet, this is God's divine, spirit-inspired revelation. And here, Tertius doesn't say, stay silent in the background. He's not mentioned in passing. This man speaks directly to the recipients of the letter. And Paul allows him to do this. I mean, this man uses the first-person pronoun. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Do you think you're insignificant? Do you think that you are the lowest of the low? That someone like you could never make a real difference in the world? Then meet Tertius the slave. In the eyes of man, he is small. But he's a believer. He's one who has been redeemed from the tyranny of sin and death. Tertius operates as one in the Lord. And in that regard, he's been lifted up. He's been exalted and used by God to accomplish something truly remarkable. We've looked at Paul's spiritual kinsman. We've met his scribe. Now let's turn our attention to verse 23. In these verses, Paul extends greetings from his strategic partners. His strategic partners. Again, the text is compact. It reads, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, our brother. The first to be mentioned here is Gaius. This was a popular name in the first century age. In the New Testament, there are at least three or four different individuals that go by this name. In fact, there's probably two of them in Centuria at this particular moment. There's the Gaius of Derbe. The one who's been Paul's traveling companion during this third missionary journey. He's one of the seven men who is listed in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. But the person here would be rightly identified as Gaius of Corinth. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 17, where he is introduced by the name of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, one whose house was next to the synagogue. So being Roman, he would have had three names in total. So his true name, his full name, would have been Gaius Titius Justus. He was one of the first converts in Corinth. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, tells us that he is one of the very few men that Paul personally baptized. Paul made it a hallmark of his ministry not to baptize people so that they wouldn't, you know, in some ways equate the saving ministry of the Lord with his, that act, that external act of baptism. But because this man is so strategic in this city, he takes it upon himself to baptize Gaius of Corinth. I mean, this man would play host to the Apostle Paul whenever he came to town. And we need to understand that that was a very significant commitment. Paul would spend 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He would spend another 3 months in Corinth during his third missionary journey. In playing host to this man, Gaius is looking after his every need. Food, lodging, clothing, whatever he needed, this man is going to supply during his time in Corinth. But here's the stumper. Here's what I find really interesting. Gaius' home is located next to the synagogue. I mean, this is ground zero for the proclamation of the gospel. If you want to go and minister to a people who are primed and ready for the Messiah, you go to the Jews, particularly in that day and age. People who are looking for the coming of the Lord's anointed. This man is there. I mean, this is the most fertile soil in the city. God plants Paul and the church in the most strategic location possible. And he does so using a rich landowner, a Roman, a man named Gaius. Next, we're introduced to a man named Erastus. Erastus is another important figure in the city of Corinth. Verse 23 describes him as the city's treasurer. If you're following along in the NIV, you'll see that he's identified as the city's director of public works. And both of those descriptions are accurate. Because Erastus would act as the city's comptroller. He would control the city's purse. He would make sure that those monies were spent on infrastructure of different building projects that would contribute to the city's good, to its flourishing, to its economic development. Just after high school, I had the opportunity to go to Greece for a period of 2 to 3 months. And during that time, they took our group. There was me and then a number of college students from Miller College of the Bible. They took us to Corinth to see the ruins that are still there today. And they took us down really into the center square of what would have been that bustling cosmopolitan city. And the center street was still there, still made out of marble, polished, pockmarked, all that sort of thing. But it was still there. And then as the ministry leader, Bruce McAtee, was leading us, he said, let's just open our Bibles. And he opened the Bible here. And he spoke of Erastus, the city treasurer. And they told us, you need to understand something about these men, about their office and what they did, how they spent their money and how that was displayed, how that took place. He said when they completed a project, they usually, like most of us do today, there was a kind of a plaque that would be stamped on the side of a building. But for them, it usually wasn't a plaque, it was a piece of stone. So they also did that with the streets. He said, I want you to look down. I want you to look at your feet. And there in that marble slab was a stone with the name Erastus written on it. A stone that has been there for 2,000 years. A stone which testifies to the reality, the truth, the trustworthiness of God's word. This Erastus was an influential figure in the community. In a city known for all kinds of vice, Erastus was trusted. Paul trusted him. So much so that he would actually send Timothy and Erastus on a ministry assignment into Macedonia, into northern Greece. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 19. Undoubtedly, it was Erastus' reputation and position in southern Greece that opens up new doors for ministry in the north. The church needs all kinds of people ministering in all kinds of places. The Lord leads us to work in these foxholes, in these places of high prominence, of public visibility. He sends us out into the world so that we might reach those who would never darken the doorway of a church. A secular office is a noble office. It's a sacred office when it is used as a strategic lever for the spread of the gospel. Don't forget that. Don't look down on yourself because you're not involved in full-time ministry. The reality is you are. Many of you are on the front lines of the mission field. You're working in a target-rich environment, a place where you can tell unbelievers about the one who died to save sinners. Don't forget that. The last person we meet on the list is Quartus. Once again, it's not a name, it's not a title, it's a number. Quartus is the fourth. Like Tertius, he may be a member of Erastus' household. He may be a slave in Gaius' villa. When it comes to his position as a status as a slave, he's on the lower end of the spectrum. He's fourth. You're on the back bench. You are someone we keep behind the scenes. And he's not a top-tier worker. In the eyes of the Roman world, he doesn't even merit the benefits of a primus. He's the fourth. And yet the gospel changes all that. Because in the body of Christ, there's not that division between the haves and the have-nots. Within the company of the redeemed, we see that Quartus is known as the brother. He's not the slave. He's the brother. Christ identifies all believers, all who do the will of the Father, as his brothers and sisters. That's the common designation. If you're in Christ, you can't rise above that. You can't fall below that. Your role in the church and the wider society may be different. Your background may be varied. But in and through Christ, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We have been brought into a new family where we are co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. There is no higher plane or privilege. Which really brings us to the last verse of our passage this morning. Having voiced the greetings of the saints who are with him, Paul now extends the grace of our Savior. Some of you may be a little bit confused at this point because you don't see this particular verse in your translation. That's probably the case if you're following along in the ESV or the NIV. If that is true, you'll probably discover that this verse is kind of hidden away, tucked away in the margins of your Bible, if your Bible does have marginal notes. But the text reads as such: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, most translators either omit this text or they will place it in square brackets as they do in my translation in the NASB. They do that because they're not sure if it's part of the original text. Many will say that it's a scribal error, something that the copyist picked up as they were going through the text, that somehow maybe they were writing the text down, went away for a while, and then kind of looked at the exemplar and then started writing again, but they kind of picked it up from the latter part of verse 20, because they read the same. That may be the case. Or it could be that Paul wrote this part in his own hand. We know that that's what he does in in a vast majority of his epistles. We'll find him making those statements in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians. And so it may be that here, as Paul ends or comes to the very end of this great work, he takes that stylus in hand and he adds his own benediction. That which is stated, a restatement of what is said in verse 20. He writes something that is redundant and meant to be so. Because in saying this, whether it comes from the pen of Tertius or not, whether it's original or not, the text communicates a profound truth. That all grace comes from the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. In his early days, Paul was a stone-cold killer. A religious zealot of the highest order. He was the Sanhedrin's hatchet man. The one they sent out to quell these spiritual uprisings using any means possible. I mean, he was the one there at Stephen's stoning, giving his consent. And yet Christ, in his mercy, arrests him on the road to Damascus. He saves his enemy, the one who is persecuting his chosen people. He stops him in his tracks and transforms him into a faithful shepherd of the sheep. That grace remains available to you and I today. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you to do so now. There is no sin that exceeds his forgiveness. There's no deed that needs to be done to merit his kind, warm embrace. Christ has done it all. Christ has always already paid the penalty for your sin on Calvary's cross. He died in your stead. He rose again as proof of that work. And now he commands you to come. He's not begging. He's not seeking to woo you. He is commanding you. He's telling you forcefully, you need to come, and you need to come today. You need to come now. You need to put your faith and your trust in him. You need to do that so that you might have eternal life in his name, so that you might live a life that is pleasing to him in this time and in this place. So if you have not trusted the Lord as your Savior, I beg with you, I plead with you, do so today before you leave. If you are a believer, however, that grace has not subsided. It hasn't run out. There's not a limitation that's put on his goodness towards you. The grace of our Lord Jesus continues to be, it says, with us. And we're so told here that it's not dispensed to a select few. The text demonstrates that it is lavished on all the body of Christ. It's extended to the young and to the old, to the rich and to the not so well off. It's given to men and women, to full-time workers and to farmers, to office workers, to stay-at-home moms. It's given to elders and to students. That's what makes us effective in ministry. It's not your own natural talents or abilities, those themselves being a gift of God. It's because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you want to be used of the Lord? Do you want to hear Him say someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter now into the joy of your master." If that's the case, then turn to Him. Ask Him to give you the strength and the wisdom and a sense of direction. Do that without doubting. Do that understanding that He will not refuse that request. That is His desire. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I've already alluded to it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let your petition be heard. Then move forward in the ability and the strength that He provides. Paul wants us to pursue this action as a corporate body of believers. He wants us to know that this enabling power is available to each and every believer. That's why He's given the lists. That's why they're so extensive, so detailed and descriptive. That's why He's exposed us to all kinds of people, working in all kinds of positions, in all kinds of places. That's why He's extended these greetings. That's why He's told us of this grace that is given to us through our Savior, so that the church might advance the cause of Christ as we strive together in pursuing this common purpose. That's why it's here. Let's receive this message, grab hold of it, and apply it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this short passage that is presented before us this morning. Father, how it looks at such a vast array of people in such a short little statement. How profound this is. Not only to think of all these different servants, but to think of the grace of Your Son, our Savior. Father, we know that we would be nothing without Him. We know that it's by His grace that we have been created, that we have been created in the image of God as the highest order of creation. We recognize that it is by His grace, by Your grace, that You sent Your Son to live in our midst, to clothe Himself in human flesh, to walk amongst us for a period of 30 years, acting in a manner that is completely consistent with Your will, walking as a sinless human being, so that one day He might go to the cross and pay the penalty that we deserve. We thank You that it is by Your grace that You call us into a relationship with You through Your Holy Spirit, that You make us alive and receptive to the gospel message, that you make us participants of this heavenly family, that You have given us gifts to serve one another and to honor You, to be able to proclaim this message in a very dark world. So help us to do that. Help us to do what You have called us to do so that we might live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. We pray that this church would grow, that it would be strengthened and edified. That part of that, Father, would seem would be seeing the lives of our friends and families, our coworkers, our fellow students in school, the people that we rub shoulders with every day, that part of that growth would be seeing these men and women come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the angels in heaven rejoice as they see that happen. And may we give you all the glory you are due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.